This week, I have really had a lot of fun. The Olympics have been going on, and there's nothing more that I enjoy than watching the Olympic events. It certainly beats the standard fare that we have a chance to see every night. Say, Murphy Brown, who is creating culture in her own image. But we also have a chance to see the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Of particular interest in our house are the women's gymnastic events. This is because Caroline, my eldest daughter, who is 10, is an avid gymnast. And being an avid gymnast, she likes to tape every event that she can watch of her heroes, Kim Zmyskal and Shannon Miller. And as these two dynamos have gone up against the likes of the grace of Svetlana Boganskaya or the daring of Tatiana Gutsu, she has watched every single event. In fact, she called us last night from Shreveport to make sure that we'd be taping the events last night. The competition is exciting. But more of interest to me are the personal stories behind the competitors. Take the story of Nelson Diebels. He referred to himself in his youth as the rebel without a clue. He struggled with drugs and alcohol, but has overcome them and won 2 gold medals. Or the story of Gail Devers, who was diagnosed as having Graves' disease. And with Graves' disease, they almost had to amputate her feet. But last night, she won the 100 meters and became the fastest woman in the world. Each of these athletes has had to experience tremendous pressure as they have begun their journey to the Olympics. There is also intense pressure in the Olympics of 1924. Y'all are all probably familiar with the story which was captured in my favorite film, Chariots of Fire, as it captured the story of 2 great athletes who represented Great Britain in those Olympics, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams. As each of these pursued their dreams to compete against the best in the world, the movie looks as though it's going to be a competition between these 2 individuals. But it's really a story about the motivations behind those individuals. In fact, in the movie itself, they only have 1 race together, and that's well before the Olympics. The question that the movie forces us to ask is, what is it that defines their lives? For what purpose do they compete? The movie carefully allows the motivations to be put into the mouth of each of the individuals. Hear Harold Abrahams as he lays on the table, having a rub down before the 100-meter finals, and he's speaking with his friend Aubrey Montague. And he says to him, he says, "I look down the corridor, down the lane, 100 meters long. It's only 4 feet wide, and I have 10 seconds in which to justify my entire existence." Compare that, if you would, to the words of Eric Liddell as he speaks to his sister well before the Olympic Games. He tells her, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Now, what is the difference in the motivation of these 2 individuals? Let me suggest that for Abrahams, the end of running was self-glory. For Liddell, running meant to glorify God. For Abrahams, his success was defined by his identity. And for Liddell, his identity was defined by his success. And for Liddell, his identity was shaped by his faith in God. But as we know, Eric Liddell's faith was put to the test. And as in Skip's sermon last week, the illusion of temptation was dangled before him. The preliminary heat of the 100 meters was to be held on Sunday. And for Liddell, this placed him in a moral dilemma. For to little to compete on Sunday was a violation of God's law. But if he had maintained his principles, he couldn't run, and all of his hard training would be for nothing. And to use his own words, he said, "And I wanted desperately to run." Have you ever been in a situation like this? Something that you wanted to do or to have desperately, but to get it meant to cross the line, to violate your principles? As if this wasn't enough, as if the inward tension wasn't enough, there was also tremendous outside pressure. To me, the climactic scene of the movie places Little in a room with four individuals. In seemingly unforeseen peer pressure, things that couldn't hardly be overcome. As he's ushered into the room, they shut the large doors behind him. And Little comes into the room, and his four tempters are there. First, we have the Prince of Wales, who will become the future King of England. Then we have the Duke of Sutherland, the President of the British Athletic Commission. We have Lord Burghardt, and we have Lord Cardigan, who is the chairman of the commission. And Burghardt shoves a chair up to under Little as he sits down. Cigar smoke hangs in the air, and although the words were delivered in a civilized manner, the proposition was clear. This was a time when a compromise would be accepted. In fact, this was a time when a compromise was expected. Now I ask myself, how would I have handled this situation? Could I have resisted the pressure? Or would I have tried to justify a compromise? You know, I could have thought, you know, I came to France to run, to compete, to win. And just think, if I won, what a great Christian testimony I would have. Anyway, this is a small thing. Nobody would be hurt. In fact, nobody probably would even know. And those who did probably wouldn't think twice about it. And if I don't run, the world will never know how fast I am. I could be the fastest man in the world. And if I don't run, these people will think less of me. And if I let them down, most people might think that I'm a fanatic. These are questions that I would have probably asked myself. And after convincing myself it was okay, I probably would have conceded and run. And if I had, my life would have been defined by desire for my own glory. It would have been defined by my fear of what other people might think, my desire to fit in and not be different. But Eric Little held his ground, and he would follow his understanding of God's law regardless of the consequences. For you see, Little was defined by his faith in God. It shaped and transformed every action and every thought. May I ask you a question this morning? What is it that defines your life? What is it that shapes and transforms your thoughts and actions? Recently, I've been moved by a thought penned over 300 years ago by a man named Henry Scougal. He wrote, "The worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its love." Let me repeat that. The worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its love. It is my premise this morning that it is the object of one's love that defines one's life. Take a moment and ask yourself, what's the object of my love? And as we look at Isaiah 6 this morning, I want to ask yourself, what is the essential core that defines my life? And how do I define success? Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C. He first began his ministry during the reign of King Uzziah. Now, the nation of Israel at the time was divided north and south, with Israel to the north with its capital of Samaria, and Judah to the south with its capital of Jerusalem. And Uzziah was the king of Judah. And during his reign, the international affairs were relatively calm and peaceful. Domestically, the two nations enjoyed a prosperity that they had not experienced since the days of David and Solomon several centuries before. However, there was a significant problem. The economic prosperity they enjoyed did not lead to spiritual vitality. In fact, it was quite the opposite. The people had become complacent in their faith and had turned from the exclusive worship of the God of Israel and had turned to worship other gods, such as Baal or Asherah. The people had come to a place in their existence where they would not let God be the source of their definition. And if you remember the covenant that God had made with Abraham in Genesis 12, God said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you I will curse. And all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." All the people of the earth will be blessed through you. Israel was created, and they were blessed in order that they might be a blessing to the rest of the world. In Genesis 17, God said, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." The nation of Israel was to be defined by God. He was to be their God and they were to be His people. And it was into this environment that Isaiah was called to be a prophet. Now the prophet has two functions. The first is to be an enforcer of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He was to delineate the transgressions of the people and to call them to repentance. He was the mouthpiece of God who spoke the words of God to the people of God. His other role was to be a herald of the new covenant, to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, who would come on the one hand first to take on the sins of the world, and then come on the other hand at another time to reign as king in glory. And our text this morning recalls the event of Isaiah's call into this ministry and how this event would define his life. I call this event Isaiah's defining moment. Never again would he be the same. Our encounters with God may not be the same as Isaiah's, but the component parts are there nevertheless. For Isaiah's call began with the recognition of who God is. Isaiah, in some way, whether it was a vision or a dream or some other way, the text doesn't explain it to us, finds himself in the heavenly temple. Immediately he is confronted with, to borrow the title of Francis Schaeffer's first book, he is confronted with the God who is there. Isaiah uses a variety of images to describe this God who is there. He first begins by saying, "I saw the Lord." Now, if you'll look in your text, you'll see that Lord in that context is spelled with a capital L, but the rest of the letters are in the lowercase. In this situation, in this term, is from the Hebrew word Adonai. And Adonai means it has a concept of rule and power and authority. Now, if you'll skip down a few verses to verse 3, you'll find Lord Almighty. And there in the NIV, you'll find it that the word Lord is spelled in completely capital letters. It comes from a completely different term. It comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the personal name of God that He gave and revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. This name Yahweh was so revered by the Jewish people that they wouldn't even pronounce it. And when they were reading their text in the temple, when they came to the word Yahweh, they would replace it and say Adonai. The meaning of Yahweh suggests, I am who I am. Or another rendering might be, I will be who I will be. And in this sense, it implies that God Himself is one who is self-defining. We cannot put external categories on God because He is self-defining. It is into this presence of the self-defining one that Isaiah has been summoned. By the term Yahweh, we learn that God is self-defining. And by the term Adonai, we determine that He has all rule and authority. Isaiah emphasizes this when he says that he sees the Lord seated upon a throne. Now, the throne represents the authority of God, but is also the place from which God declares judgment. And thus we learn that this one who is self-defining and who has all power and all authority, he is also the one who reserves the right to place judgment and declare judgment on his people. We also find that Isaiah says that the Lord is high and lifted up. Your text is high and exalted. It captures the concept that the Lord is one who is worshipped. He has the highest place of honor. Isaiah goes further and says that the train of his robe fills the temple. I think that this is a physical reference to a spiritual phenomenon that Isaiah witnesses. And I don't think it's necessarily a robe that he sees, but I think it's the glory and the manifestation of God, the light that comes out from God and radiates and fills every corner of the temple. It is the brightest of light that illuminates all that it comes in contact with. Therefore, Isaiah is in the presence of one who is self-defining, one who has all power and all authority, one who sits on the throne of judgment, one who has the highest place of honor, and one whose majesty permeates everything. I think through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Isaiah is attempting to describe one who is in some way undescribable. This God who is there cannot fully be comprehended by us. God is so much greater than our minds. He is so wholly other. He is so vastly superior that we cannot know Him comprehensively or exhaustively. Now I say comprehensively or exhaustively with a purpose, because I believe that while God is beyond our ability to know Him completely, I think we can in fact know Him in some ways. The terms we may use to describe Him cannot define Him totally and is beyond the limits of our language. John Piper once expressed it this way. He says, once we have scaled to the height of our understanding of God and we reach the precipice and we look over, we will see ranges and ranges and ranges of God's character that we have not even considered or thought about. Truly, God is greater than our ability to fully understand Him. Yet this God who is there can be known, if only partially. And the truth of this is made manifest, I believe, to Isaiah in the Song of the Seraphim. Now, these seraphim are only mentioned this one place in the Bible. They are angelic beings who have not experienced the ravages of sin and are not hindered by the effects of the fall. They have direct access to God and minister to Him continually. I see the Song of the Seraphim as evidence that God, in fact, can be known by us in part, because in it we find attributions of the nature of His character, which God has allowed to be revealed to them. Let's examine the song to see what it reveals to us. In the first line of the song, we see, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In Hebrew, the repeating of a term is used for emphasis. But the triple repetition of a term is very rare, and it signifies something that's of the highest degree. So here we have the holiness that is the highest degree of holiness. Now, if one of my parents had come to me and said, Bill, and it repeated my name twice, I know that I probably should listen to him. Now, they come to me another time and said, Bill, and repeated it three times, I know that I really should listen to him, and I'm probably in really deep weeds. So here we find that God is referred to as the thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. The highest degree of holiness. Well, we may ask, what does it mean that God is described as the highest degree of holiness? And I think we have two basic understandings of the term. The first refers to what we've already discovered somewhat. That the idea of that God is wholly other, that He is different from us, that He is separated from us, that in some ways He is totally separate and distinct from His creation. God's existence is not contingent upon His creation. This is contrary to the popular New Age belief, which equates God to His creation. But God can exist and creation not exist. He did not have to create. But Isaiah understands God as one who is separate over and above time and history, over and above creation. Thus we speak of the transcendence of the God who is there. Now the second way to understand God's holiness is in His ethical purity. And I agree with Charles Hodge, who says that holiness on the one hand implies entire freedom from evil. And on the other, it implies absolute moral perfection. In other words, God is a being of infinite beauty and infinite ethical purity. Therefore, God, who is being worshipped by the seraphim, is a God of infinite beauty and holiness. He is transcendent, but God is also immanent. As He is above creation and above time and history, He also makes Himself known in creation. He makes Himself known in time and history. And in this way, the seraphim conclude their song. They began, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And they finish by saying, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And just as a temple is permeated with His majesty, so the earth reflects His glory. Now, God's glory is how we describe the sum effects of all His attributes. His grace, His truth, goodness, mercy, justice, knowledge, power, eternality, all that God is represented in His holiness. Therefore, the glory of God is intrinsic to Him. It is essential as light is to the sun, or as blue is to the sky, or wet is to water. Now we know that we don't make the sun light, it is light. And we don't make the sky blue, it is blue. And we don't make water wet, it is wet. In the same way, we don't make God glorious. He is glorious. Glory is intrinsic to Him. And this majestic glory is made manifest in all of His creation. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie, The Grand Canyon. But at the end of the movie, all these people go out to the Grand Canyon to stand there and watch. And what they're trying to do is heal the pain, the hurts in their lives. And the implication of the movie is by standing there and watching the Grand Canyon, this vast array of God's glory, that they're able to be something to feel better about themselves, about their plight in life. However, I don't think they look far enough, because they don't look beyond the creation to the Creator. Because they don't ponder the manifest glory of God as He has put it into the physical place of the Grand Canyon. Psalm 19 states that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. night after night, they display knowledge. Schaefer's second book of his trilogy is entitled, He is There and He is Not Silent. And I think this title accurately reflects God's desire to make himself known. The song of the seraphim proclaimed the holiness of the self-defining and God, the self-defining God, in the manifest glory that he has shown in his creation. Now, in my mind, as I hear the song of the seraphim, I hear it grow. I hear it start off quietly in a whisper, holy, holy, holy. And I hear it increase, holy, 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 until it reaches a crescendo. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And as it reaches that crescendo, the text reveals that the doorposts shake and the threshold quakes. Have you ever thought, why did Isaiah talk about the threshold of the door? I think it's because Isaiah was in such awe of what he had seen that he was in prostrate in worship, laying on the floor. And the part of the room that he could see was the threshold of the door. Several months ago, Skip quoted from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And he quoted from something that I'm going to use this morning. He quoted a question that Susan and Lucy had asked Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about the nature of Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the story. And as they ask the question, Mr. Beaver responds. He says, I tell you, he is the king, king of the wood, the son of the emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Safe? Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Now, is this not the experience of Isaiah, who has seen the king? Upon being confronted by the majestic and the holy glory of the God who is there, but isn't silent, Isaiah understands that while God is good, he isn't safe. So in verse 5, we find that Isaiah proclaims judgment upon himself. He says, woe is me! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a nation of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, I think these words are very revealing. Isaiah understands correctly that his character has been defined by God's character. His sin is defined by God's holiness. God's infinite holiness defines our sin as infinite. And infinite sin is worthy of infinite judgment and punishment. No wonder Isaiah is distraught. Confronted with the holy character of God and the permeating light of his majestic glory, all of his failings, all of his sins of commission, his sins of omission, his whole life flashes before him. And the light of God's infinite purity exposes all of Isaiah's life and is found wanting. No longer would the world's relative standard of measurement of good be acceptable. Isaiah now understood that we are all measured by the absolute standard of the moral and pure ethical holiness of God. And his proclamation demonstrates that sinners cannot stand in front of the judgment throne of God and not expect to experience the wrath of the judgment of God. Now notice what Isaiah didn't do. Isaiah didn't cry out for fairness or for justice or for what were his rights, because justice and fairness is basically the understanding that you get what you deserve. Folks, Isaiah didn't want what he deserved. What Isaiah wanted was what he didn't deserve. He wanted grace, and he wanted pardon. For infinite sin defines our need for infinite pardon and infinite grace. There is no such thing as cheap grace. In verses 6 and 7, we find that Isaiah receives atonement for his sin. That is, his sin is covered over and God's wrath is turned away. And the atonement that Isaiah experiences in these verses is a foreshadowing of the infinite atonement provided by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is available to all of us. God's infinite holiness defines our sin as infinite. Our infinite sin defines our need for infinite pardon. And this infinite pardon can only be provided by the infinite Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah received a foreshadowing of that grace. And in verse 8, we find his response to that grace. God asked, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah responds, "Here am I, send me." Now for Isaiah, this divine encounter with the holy and majestic God was his defining moment. The infinite grace of God should define our response as well. But being finite creatures, we cannot respond infinitely in return for this grace. For the cost of the grace was infinite, and that should be our desire to respond infinitely. Individually and corporately, we are called to holiness. As a church, we are commanded to be holy because God is holy. Charles Spurgeon once preached these words to his church: "There is nothing which my heart desires more than to see you, the members of this church, distinguished for holiness. It is the Christian's crown and glory. An unholy church, it is of no use to the world and of no esteem to men. Oh, it is an abomination. It is hell's laughter and heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, and the more influential, the more nuisance does it become when it becomes unholy. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church. And in proportion as a church is holy, in that proportion will its testimony to Christ be powerful." And I think that's what we want here at Park City's Presbyterian Church, to have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ that is powerful. It will make a change in Dallas, make a change with our neighbors, and beyond into the world. But we are also called as individuals to be holy because God is holy. Each of us live in a culture that is increasingly becoming more hostile to those who seek to live holy lives. This unholy culture seeks to define each and every one of us in its image. And it will present us with many opportunities to cross the line. At first, the temptation may be small. But as we succumb to the small temptation, larger traps inevitably await. Perhaps this is the wisdom that we learn from Eric Little. It seemed to those around him a small compromise for him to run for the sake of king and country. But Little understood the slippery slope of compromise. And he stood his ground. Because Little loved God's glory more than his own. In this instance, little was measured by the object of his love. And perhaps that is infinite service, to love God and to bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through striving to live a holy life. And in this way, if we do this, we allow our lives to be defined by God. Ultimately, all who lift up and exalt the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be able to join the seraphim in their worship, and it will be for an eternity in His presence. My favorite verse of any song is the last verse of Amazing Grace. And this is the way it goes. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun.